Today we begin a new series that I've entitled Credo that will take us into the next 12 weeks together, one of the longer series we've been through. And before I actually launch into it, I wanted to give you a heads up that this is the first series that's actually being integrated in every ministry of the church. We're really trying to ground ourselves on this one in anticipation of our future move and what it means to be called Westwood Community Church. And you might want some personal assistance in this as well. We have purchased about 100 books right now. We can always get more, called I Believe from IB Press, Exploring the Apostles' Creed. If you'd like to do a little preparatory work or reading before each given Sunday and really maximize the learning around the Apostles' Creed, those are available out in the common area for the cost of the book as it was to us. In the children's arena, there's a curriculum called I Believe, a workbook that is being distributed today free of charge in each of their classrooms, and it is outstanding. And I'd encourage you as parents particularly to work through this with your kids in the weeks ahead, and I think you'll find it to be a meaningful experience as we grow together in our understanding of the Apostles' Creed. Well, if you take your teaching notes out, I'm jumping right into this because when I introduce a series, there's a lot to cover. And I want to spend some time on just the historical grounding of the Apostles' Creed, but as well unpack the first phrase of the Creed and give energy to that this morning. And you're welcome to take notes if you're so inclined and if you have a pen available. But I want to answer the question, why are we doing this series? And give you two answers. The first is to deepen our unity in the midst of our diversity. That Westwood has been blessed with an incredible sense of unity from day one. And it hasn't been interrupted. We have really enjoyed a spirit of unity in this place. And yet we're very diverse in our backgrounds and the places from which we come. I think part of it is early on when the church began, we communicated verbally that we wanted to welcome anybody who would be inclined to come to Westwood. Anybody would be welcome, even unbelievers who might be investigating or seeking the things of God. And no matter the background or no matter the issues in your life, we wanted to encourage people to come, and they have. And 30 years ago, which isn't all that long ago, you wouldn't see happen what is happening today at Westwood and in churches all around this nation and, in fact, all around the world. Because there was a day just 30 years ago when we were identified by denominational labels. So if you were a Catholic, you went to a Catholic church. If you were a Lutheran, you went to a Lutheran church. I have this phrase, because I grew up as a Lutheran, that once a Lutheran, always a Lutheran. You just would never consider going anywhere else 30 years ago. But something's happened to the Church of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit is doing His mighty and great work. He is bringing us together so that no longer are we divided by these different denominational distinctives. And there are differences, by the way. But that we're celebrating that which we have in common. And the Apostles' Creed speaks across denominational lines concerning that which we have in common. Just to show you the diversity, we've done this several times, but just to give it away. If you come from a Roman Catholic background, raise your hand. Astounding. Nearly half of you. All right? I'm just because this is Minnesota. 71% of Minnesota are Lutherans and Catholics. So Lutherans, raise your hands. All right? That pretty much feels... Okay, let's see if there's others. Anglicans. Anyone with an Anglican background, raise your hand. Fewer, but some. Baptist background? Okay. Amen. They always do this when I say Baptist. I get that. How many come from a Reformed background? All right, few. How about a Methodist background? Oh, I want to speak to you. Because one of the hard things about our different denominations, we're under this umbrella of all these differences. And people go, well, if Christianity is so unified, why do they have so many? I mean, there's Catholics and Anglicans and Free Methodists. And how do you explain that? Well, sometimes it's really hard to explain it, isn't it? In fact, you would think that the names of our different denominations would be associated with specific people in a certain kind of way. For instance, Lutherans, you would think, you know, Martin Luther started Lutheranism, but he did not. He was a Catholic. He died a Catholic. It was Melanchthon who took some of the principles of protest that created the Protestant Reformation and created Lutheranism. He would have rolled over in his grave. He wanted to keep the church united, but there were so many issues and tensions, it wasn't going to be possible. Or you Methodists, who I wanted to speak with this morning. Consider this. There's a group of Methodism called Free Methodists. How many of you came from that Free Methodist background? Any of you? They're not willing to raise their hand at this point. They aren't sure where I'm going to go with this, but... How do you explain to people what a Free Methodist is? Do you even know? Well, I'll tell you where the name came from. Free Methodists came out of a setting in which some churches had what was called a pew tax. So that when you went to church, you had your place and you paid a certain amount. That's how they got their offering. When you came to church and sat in that pew place. Whether you were there or not, the pew tax was imposed. I think it's kind of creative, and I've been thinking about it. Why not? I mean, it's very creative. Well, the Methodists just really found that to be offensive. And so they said, no pew tax here. We're the free Methodists. Seriously. And so, you know, that was used as an outreach tool. You don't have to pay to sit in our seats. Just come as a free Methodist. Well, it's hard to explain all of these things, but one of the reasons we're doing the series is to deepen our unity in the midst of our diversity, and we have it. And there are different windows of thought and conviction that are here, but we have a commonality that we want to elevate and stand on, which leads me to the second reason we're doing this service, our series, is to increase our confidence concerning what we believe about Jesus Christ. And what we believe about God. What do you believe? And can you articulate your belief? Because I'm concerned that today we don't know how to articulate the faith that we have. We have a nice general trust in God, but if asked to defend it or to explain it, we get a little soft. We're hard-pressed to do it. Well, the Apostles' Creed allows a frame of reference for us to understand what we believe. And this is what I think is so important, is you need to understand that. And we as a church need to hold firm to it. We need to put the stakes into the ground concerning our conviction. The Apostles' Creed may have been recited many times when you were a child. I mean, how many of you grew up in a background where you recited the Apostles' Creed? Raise your hand. Isn't that amazing? I figured we'd have a lot of familiarity around this. And my thought was, if we could increase our confidence concerning what we believe so that you don't recite it week in and week out without understanding what it means. But if you understand what it means, it will become the frame of reference for you to communicate to others who might be investigating or inquiring about faith, and it will grow you up in understanding of what it is you believe. After all, this book is rather big. There's lots of chapters in it, lots of verses in it. How do you begin to explain what it means? Well, the Apostles' Creed gives us that frame of reference. It is a concise summary of what we believe. It is the main points of our Christian conviction. And understand that the Apostles' Creed is not a complete guide on Christian knowledge, but it is our starting point. And it's a wonderful starting point. And sometimes we forget that we hold all these things in common across our denominational labels. So we're going to celebrate the universal creeds, particularly the one called the Apostles' Creed, which is the oldest of all of the creeds and is also the most familiar to us. So if you look at your notes, I want to answer the questions right off the bat. Who wrote the Apostles' Creed? And when was it written? Though we can be certain that the 12 disciples, also known to us as the apostles, that their teaching informed the creed, we have no record that indeed they wrote it. In fact, the likelihood is that they did not write it, but we aren't certain of it. It appears a little later in history, in the 4th century, at around 340 AD, when a gentleman by the name of Marcellus, who was the bishop of Ancyra, put it down on paper for the first time for us to have the historical record. Now, most historians believe that it was written before Marcellus, but he has the first written record of it that we can access in 340. It likely goes back to a much earlier date in which the teaching of the apostles, in the very least, informed the writing of it, even though they themselves did not write the creed. And as an interesting side fact, for 1,000 years, Christians recited the Apostles' Creed in Latin. And it was the only language that it was recited in for that 1,000 years. Its opening words are credo in Deum, meaning I believe in God. And we've heard those Latin words through the music of Bach and Haydn and Mozart and Beethoven, as all of them have used the Apostles' Creed in their musical expression. Then the question, what? What is a creed? Well, a creed by definition is a short summary of beliefs. That's what it is. The Bible, as I said, is big. It gives us a concise look at what the primary convictions of the scripture or doctrine is all about. It's not exhaustive, it's not meant to be, but it is the infrastructure of what we believe. Now, can you hold on to this? It has weight, significant weight. For many of you who recited this over and over again as children, it kind of came in and came out, and maybe you don't realize the weight of what this is all about. But it is something that is a bold declaration of who we are, of what we stand for, of what keeps us together as the Church of Jesus Christ. And why was it given? Well, what it was given for then is also helpful for us today. Let me give you three purposes that it serves for us by understanding the creeds. First of all, it's a brief summary of Christian faith, as I already alluded to. It can set a course of action, if you are a believer in Christ, to greater growth when you understand this frame of reference as you're reading the Scriptures or sharing with other people. If you are a seeker trying to understand who God is, it will serve as a frame of reference for you to ask the right kind of questions. Secondly, it's a measuring stick by which we can check out the convictions and beliefs of others who claim to be Christians but maybe don't align with what we call orthodox doctrine. This has been our primary frame of reference for hundreds of years concerning what we believe to be true and how we avoid false teaching from being integrated into the Church of Jesus Christ. And then third, it unites us together. And that is a wonderful blessing. To believe is to belong. To become a Christian is to enter the community of faith. It isn't an individual experience. That we belong to the universal body of Jesus Christ, and most of us have local expressions of it in local churches in the communities in which we live. And how was it used? I'm adding a question on your notes. The primary use of the Apostles' Creed for hundreds of years was as a baptismal confession. That historians agree on this, not necessarily who wrote it, but that it was used as a baptismal confession. And at this time in history, as it is today in many places, as Yoshi even gave credence to in his faith story, to share your declaration of faith in Jesus Christ through baptism could be a life-threatening experience. You could be beaten and excommunicated from your village or community. It is a dangerous thing. In India today, where I have been and I've witnessed baptism ceremonies, in India today, you can be called a Christian and you're fine. Because they believe in synchronism, that you can associate Christianity as a god among all the other gods that Hinduism embraces. But if you choose to be baptized, then you're declaring your faith and rejecting all of the gods of Hinduism. So when you stand up to declare your faith in Jesus Christ, you put your life at risk. And I saw it firsthand when I was in India. And so we find that today, it's not quite for us the same. Today, this afternoon, 48 people are going to be baptized. And though we don't recite the Apostles' Creed as a baptismal confession, they will declare their faith in Christ. But their lives will likely not be put at risk. But there will be people who will come, who will witness it, who will inquire and have questions about it. And so we find that this baptismal confession, the creed called the Apostles' Creed, has been recited by millions, really billions of people for the last 1,400, 1,500 years at least. It is that which we believe. It is what we will use as the basis of our study in the 12 weeks ahead. And it all begins where Christian faith must begin, with a straightforward initial declaration. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And I want to unpack that little phrase of the Apostles' Creed this morning, this initial statement. And you'll notice that there are essentially four separate beliefs that we're going to look at this morning. That I believe in the existence of God. I believe in the fatherhood of God. I believe in the power of God. And I believe that God is creator. It's packed. So let's jump right into it. I believe that God exists. It's one of the most important little scriptures in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:6. It says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The starting point of all Christian faith must always be the existence of God. Isaac Newton, this is wonderful, this is what he says. In the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence. There's some insight to the distinction of the thumb from that particular scientist. What does it mean to believe? It is not simply, I believe, but it says here, I believe in. It's not simply saying, I believe there is a God, or I am of the opinion that God exists. 91% of Americans believe that. But that isn't what is being said here in the creed. It is rather, I am going to put my confidence or place my trust in God. I trust God with my life. is what we're saying when we say, I believe in God. I believe in the existence of God. It's more than intellectual assent that there is a God. There is indeed a heart connection to the mind that says, I place myself in the presence of the God who made me for the purpose of Him to change me and to use me for the purposes that He has willed. Faith is saying yes to God. It realizes that God's love is real and that if we open our hands to receive it, He'll give it. And if we open our hands to give it away, He'll use us as we do it. You must believe that God exists, or there's really no point of going into all of the other Christian convictions. And we know that different people, in different ways, have come to this faith understanding. Now, I want to profile the four primary ways that people come to faith. And it might be helpful for you to even do a personal inventory. How did you come to this kind of faith? Or how might other people in your sphere of influence come to this kind of faith? The first is this, through childhood. That you were nurtured as a child by loved ones. There are many people who have always believed in the existence of God and believed in Christ as the Son of God. They were born into it, in a sense, in a family that loved them, prayed for them, read the scriptures to them, exposed them to the teachings of the church. And so you might be hard-pressed to say specifically when you put your faith in God, when you believed in His existence, because it's always been part of your life and your journey. And I really think that you are the most privileged people, that you have been able to live all of your days with a conviction and a belief in the existence of God. It comes rather easily for you. And some others think, well, you were exposed to all of it and you were indoctrinated in it. No, you have experienced the ultimate blessing to know God through all of your life's journey. It's no less vibrant to have faith from early childhood on than it is to find it in your adult years. So childhood is one way. Some of you have come to faith through crisis that has opened up your eyes. For some people, it wasn't the childhood nurture, but it was instead a crisis experience. People who, I suppose, if they had to check off on a list whether they believed in God, probably would say, no, I don't necessarily believe in the existence of God. I deny the reality. But then somewhere in your journey, something happened, a circumstance, a tragedy, and your life was shaken up, and you began to raise the questions about God, and through that crisis, your eyes were opened, your heart was opened, and you came to a faith experience. You cried out, God, God, if there is a God, hear me and help me. And God heard, and He helped, and you put your faith in Him. The third is through conversation that informs. That you can go to Africa today, but you can go into your workplaces, in your neighborhoods today. And even though here we have a church on nearly every corner, there are people who simply have not heard the good news of Jesus Christ in a way that would allow them to understand it or get it so that they could put their faith and trust in it. We should not presume or assume that everybody has heard the gospel of Christ. And so in a workplace situation, all of a sudden you raise the question, do you go to church or do you believe in God? And it creates a bit of a stir and an energy because I think the heart of every person is inclined to want to know God. And so they want to discover, and they begin to share their own experience. Try it. You'll be amazed. There is such a high level of receptivity to discuss God today. Take advantage of this wonderful window of opportunity. Conversations where they hear and they go, oh, I never understood it that way. And once they hear and understand, many will put their faith in Him. The fourth way people come to faith is through critical investigation that convinces them, as we saw through Yoshi, the scientist. He didn't believe that Christians could be thinking people, really, is what he was saying. Others come out of this situation of just outright disbelief. They're atheists or skeptics. Maybe you are among them. Maybe you know somebody who is like that. And so they begin to enter into the arguments of theologians and philosophers for the proofs of God and the denials of God, and they begin to weigh them, and over a period of time, they come to realize in an agonizing research process that yes, this is a reasonable faith to believe in, a reasonable God to understand that He exists, a reasonable Christ in whom I can place my life. And so they do, through their own given research, have a heart and a mind conversion experience. Now, it matters little whether you come to the belief in the existence of God through childhood nurture or through crisis or through conversations or through critical learning or intellectual searching. The point is that without the belief in God, you cannot be a Christian. It begins with the existence of God and your belief in, not intellectual assent alone, but heart and mind together in God. Without the belief in God, the Christian life cannot be claimed. It cannot be lived. It cannot have hope on earth or hope in heaven. So I want to be sensitive here for just a moment. Because Westwood, from the very beginning, has an attitude. We just welcome all people. And we know that every hour there are people here who are not believers. They have not put their faith and trust in God. They may not believe in the existence of God. And that may be you this morning. And I just want to say to you, I respect where you are and where you are in your journey. In fact, that's why we welcome people. We hope that we can assist you in that journey and that you have the freedom to ask any question you want to ask. And you may doubt the existence of God and in all probability even deny him. But let me just say, if you examine the facts, I would propose that the existence of God is intellectually credible. That you will find that if you examine it, it is something that you can really consider. I would propose that the truths of the Bible can be discovered to be compatible with academic disciplines and scientific knowledge. That the evidence is there and that the evidence is great if you're willing to step into the journey and to discover what it's all about. But even after you do your study, there's something that happens. You cannot find conclusive evidence for the existence of God. You will find all the facts that say to it, yes, you can believe in it, but there's something that God requires of us, and that is called faith, in which we believe that there's more than simply the facts, but there's an encounter with God that is noteworthy. This past week, on Wednesday, in fact, I went to the doctor to pick up some pills, cholera pills, because I'm going to be leaving the country for a mission trip here shortly. And I was just going to pick them up and be on my way. And the nurse, whose name is Connie, said to me, "No, you need to have shots." And I looked at her. I said, "No, I don't need to have shots. What are you talking about? I came to pick up my pills, one pill a week for a number of weeks. That's what I'm going to do." She said, "No, you need to have shots." I said, "Well, what kind of shots? Hepatitis A and B and typhoid and tetanus?" I said, "I don't need to have shots. I'm going to have all those shots." And she said, "Sir, you would be wise to have these shots." And she gave me some literature as I asked questions about, well, what do these things do and why do I need it? I'm not going to be gone that long. Do I really need it? I did not want to have shots, as you could imagine. And she left the room. I'm going through the material, reading the facts, what it's going to do to me, how it's going to protect me, how it's going to save my life, etc. And she comes back into the room and sets on the table right in front of me three needles for me, right there in front of me, and left the room again so I could just, you know, have some time to reflect on those things coming into my body. And I couldn't believe she did that. Connie was having the time of her life because I had declared to her, I don't have to have shots. And she came back in and I had to make a decision. The facts were there, but how do I know what's really in those things? And how do I know that Connie's going to put them in the right place? I don't know any of that. It requires that even though I've read the information and how I'm going to benefit, that I allow her, by faith, to go ahead and stick me and give me some life-saving whatever it is. And I did. And I was in pain for a couple of days. But I think that's analogous to faith. That we investigate our options and you get all the facts on the table, but you have to make something else happen there. You've got to, by faith, believe that indeed the existence of God is true and it has life impact, life-saving impact that's worth consideration. It requires faith. It's not conclusive in and of itself with the facts. It requires that next step. Well, our time is fleeting, and I want to touch on these other elements that are in this first statement of the creed. I believe in God and his existence, but I believe in God as Father. This is important. It's a second belief that's tied to this first article of the Apostles' Creed. That's something that is relatively rare in religions today, as we heard even from Yoshi. Most religions do not consider the fatherhood of God. This is a distinction of the God who created us, of the Christian God. Most of the religions in the world don't have a biblical notion to this end at all. But Jesus changed that whole perspective for us when he said, this is how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father, Abba, Daddy. It's just not that God exists. It's that he is our Father. And when you think about Jesus, everything points to the fatherhood of God. You can't read the New Testament or the Old Testament without understanding that this is all related to a relationship with our Father who is in heaven. And what happens to you if you believe that? You can learn a lot about your Christianity when you ask the question, what does it mean for me to be a child of God and to have God as my Father? It should change the whole landscape of your life. It should impact how you worship, how you learn and how you grow. I mean, consider, to believe in the fatherhood of God means that we think that God sees us as His children. To think of the fatherhood of God and to believe in it means that God looks at our success and is delighted and looks at our failures and is disappointed because He's engaged in a personal kind of way. To believe in the fatherhood of God means that He wants us to be as close to Him as possible. And when you are close to Him, He is delighted. And when you're far away from Him, He is brokenhearted. To believe in the fatherhood of God means that He is there to help you and to assist you, to guide you, to engage in your life in a very intimate and personal way. Man, belief in the fatherhood of God is what our world desperately is longing for. And the answer is found for us in Christ. I believe in God the Father, and I believe in God's power. You know, it's great to believe in the existence of God. It's great to believe in the fatherhood of God. But if it's not an all-powerful God, if He can't make a significant impact in my life, why should I believe? Good question. You shouldn't. But this is a God who is all-powerful. And so we find here, even in the Scripture, a relationship of faith that is important. Listen to what the Bible says. In Job 42:2, you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. In Matthew 19:26, with God all things are possible. In Jeremiah 32:17, God, nothing is too hard for you. Psalm 115:3, He does whatever He pleases. I believe in God's power, that He can do anything and absolutely anything that is consistent with who He is as a loving and benevolent and sovereign God. It is not enough to believe that He exists or that He is our Father. You've got to believe that He is all-powerful and that He'll make a difference, a significant difference in your journey. One of the most well-known professors out of Princeton Theological Seminary was Dr. Robert Wilson. And Dr. Robert Wilson has now passed on, but he passed on a legacy to his students and to us who even didn't sit under his tutelage but had the opportunity to read some of his works. And one of his students came back 12 years after graduating and spoke at Miller Chapel at Princeton Theological Seminary. And Dr. Wilson came back to hear him and came and sat in the front. And after the presentation, he went up to greet him and shook his hand, and he said these words, "If you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach." Those are not the words you want to hear from one of your professors. But he goes on to say, "I only come once to hear what he calls my boys preach, but I am glad you are a big godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big godders or little godders, and then I'll know immediately what kind of ministry they have." And his former student looked at him and said, "What do you mean? What are you talking about?" And he said, "Well, some people have a little God, and so they have a little presence of God in their life, little impact, that they have trouble with Him. He can't do miracles. He doesn't intervene on behalf of His people. They have a little God, and I call them little godders. Then there are those people who have a great God. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show Himself strong on behalf of them that fear Him. You have, my friend, a great God, and He will bless your ministry." And he paused and he smiled and he said, "God bless you." And he turned and he walked away. But I appreciate that. Do a little inventory right now. Are you a little godder or a big godder? If you believe in the power of God and that it can significantly impact your life, you can be a big godder. And this church can be a big godder church, which is what I'm praying will happen. And then finally, in conclusion, I believe in God as creator. The whole point of the declaration of Scripture, the teaching of God, is that He is not distant or separated from us, but that He is the one who made everything and that He is intimately involved in it. And He is. And I think, how many reminders does He give us? I was given one just a week ago. We did something that we're still questioning a little bit, but we're glad we did. About 6 weeks ago, we got a puppy. Yes, a puppy. 4 children, 2 cats, and now a puppy. And we're adjusting our lives according to that puppy and its manner. And because puppies get up early in the morning, I walk the dog. Nobody else in the family's interested in that. And so a week ago, I went out to walk, and it was still dark because puppies get up early in the morning. And I went outside and was walking on the path with our little puppy, Zoe is her name, little chocolate lab. And we're walking on the path, and it's still dark, and the northern lights are still in the sky in the northern hemisphere. And what a wonderful connection. Puppy, northern lights. Wow, the expanse of God's created work is immense and beautiful. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And I want to share, on Thursday I was at a board meeting for Northwestern College where the new president shared a devotion on Genesis 1. And he said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then he said, note this, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Isn't that incredible? I had never heard of that. He had heard it from a professor of his, and he shared it as a devotion around the 9/11 events, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the darkness of the earth. And he was making the point that in our lives, when we have dark moments, the Spirit of God is hovering over us, that He is engaged and He cares about who we are. In fact, in Matthew 10, it says, Jesus is speaking, that not one sparrow will fall to the ground without your Father's will, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are more valuable than sparrows. And He knows every sparrow and every bird and every species. And He says, we're more important, and that He knows the hairs on our head. He knows the number of hairs on our head. That's not like a still photo, my friends, where He knows all of the numbers of the hairs on our head, because you realize in 1 hour from now, the numbers of the hairs on your head will change. And He knows that. And He knows that next week the numbers of hairs on your head may significantly change. Probably more on the losing side, but some of you may be adding some. But if you're adding some, I don't think He counts those. Maybe, I don't know. It's possible. But the point is, God knows the details of our lives, the very hairs on our head. If He cares about the hairs on your head, do you think He cares about what's important? Did you come in this morning with some little thing that you never thought you'd ever bring to God because it just doesn't seem like you should? He cares about that thing. And so we wrap up this morning this wonderful confession that He cares for us and He loves us. That the creed of ancient Christians ought to be really the living confession of every single day of all of our lives, because it echoes the Bible and because it's true. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, or maker of heaven and earth, depending on your background. I'd like you to share that with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Will you stand? Father, we have declared this day that we believe in the fact that You exist, and we believe that You are our Father. And we believe that You are all-powerful. And we believe that You are Creator. As we leave this day, may we be mindful in the moments and the hours and the days ahead that we stand in the presence of a God who loves and who cares, who is worthy in all things, whose love is given through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, be honored in our lives and in our church, we pray in His name.